I want to speak this morning on James 4 and verses 1 to 12. It's a strong passage, but a good passage. I mean, that's kind of a silly thing to say because there's no bad passages, right? But just it's one of those passages. I guess over the years, I've spoken at some family camps. I've attended family camps. And one of the things I like about that family camp kind of setting is the fact that it's like a milestone. You can remember at that camp, I made that decision. At that camp, this person spoke on this thing. And it was, you know, that subject that he spoke on that really challenged me. I think it was more of a convention than a camp, but I was at that convention. And I remember that as the different speakers would preach, I remember, you know, different subjects, but it all tied in very well together. And I'm pretty sure at the end of every session, there was something that God just dealt with in my heart, just very clearly. And I can look back to those decisions and see how that made a huge impact in who I am today and what I am today and just what's been going on in my life. And so I guess when I was praying for this week for the family camp, for those who are up at it, I couldn't help but pray, just even for us here, that God would make this kind of a milestone kind of a day. Just where this would be June the 3rd, 2018, would just be a message that would be like one of those messages that just changes. It's sort of pivotal. It's like a milestone or like a marker in our lives that we come back to and just recognize God did something powerful and God did something amazing in our lives. And let me read my passage. So it's James 4 and 1 to 12. The heading is with a warning against worldliness. So you already know it's going to be a strong passage if it's warning us against worldliness. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Just reading so far. Although it seems like a funny place to end. Let me just read a little bit further. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We come into the book of James, and he's writing to believers. That's what you need to keep in mind, even when you think of that language. See there in verse 4? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, or you're enemies of God? So he's writing to God's people as he says this. So you can get sort of the strong language, but also the black and white. Like, it's very clear. There's no gray areas. If you're a friend of the world, then you can't be a friend of God. That's what it's saying in the context of the passage. And so it's just really black and white. And yet, the thing that's also encouraging is the clarity of the promises. You have that clear stance so that we don't misunderstand the message. But then the clarity of the promises. The clarity of the promises. See there in verse 6, for example. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so as much as it's a tough passage, and we could find ourselves maybe weighed down, burdened by the passage and the weightiness of it, and what does it all mean in every area of my life? And yet there's also that encouragement that God gives grace. That God gives grace. And so there's a promise in this. Yeah, in the book of James, there have been just a number of things going on. Just to summarize it a little bit, you start off with who it's written to the 12 tribes dispersed. And so really it's likely written to those who were saved out of a Jewish background. Just given the language and some of the things that are quoted, there's a lot of Old Testament pictures that he uses to communicate. And then also just sort of those pictures that would be more significant to somebody who is from a Jewish background and had got saved out of that. And they've been dispersed in those times of trial and attack and persecution that we read off in Acts. And so there they are spread out. And it would seem that wherever they were in poverty. It would seem that some of them were being mistreated by, their bosses, by their owners, for those who were slaves. And then as well as that, there was not only sort of attack or troubles from outside, but there was also challenges from within the different churches. Some would say it's, he's writing to a bunch of little house churches. I'm not 100% sure of that, but that's what one commentator has said. But from within that, there were these fights and these challenges where James warns them just to be careful with their tongue. Be really, really careful. And, hey, if you're a speaker, like if you're one who teaches, be extra careful about your words. You'll be judged for your words. But then also, even how hard it is to control the tongue. And it would just seem that they were being mean to each other with their words, and more than being mean, cutting each other down. And then even partiality, there's all kinds of things where they were showing favoritism to one group, but not to the others. And so the body of Christ, rather than being united, was divided. It was divided, and it was really far from what God's plan was and is for the local church. And really, then he gets to this passage, the warning against worldliness. And really what he's saying is where this is coming from. The motivation behind these actions is really a worldly motivation. It's not a godly thought. It's not in the spirit that they're doing these things, but it's of the flesh that they're acting in these ways. And so he warns them about worldliness, and he says, you can't have both. You can't have a little bit of the world and a little bit of God, because to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And he's not speaking about relations and working in the world and that kind of thing, or speaking about that we can't relate to unbelievers. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about that worldly mindset, that worldly way of thinking. There's no place for it in the church of God. There's no place for it in the believer's life. A number of years ago, we lived in Northern Ontario, and I used to meet up every couple of weeks with a friend of mine, and we'd have lunch. And he was a building inspector, and he's just always a storyteller, and most of his stories revolved around, you're never going to guess what I was asked to approve. And so in that area, one day the story was, he asked me, how do you reconcile this? He said, I'm signing off on houses that the Amish and the Mennonites have built that have no hydro. But he said, I can't actually sign off on it because there's no smoke alarms wired in. And he said, so how do you handle that? What are you supposed to do? There was just a whole pile of different things that each week, every couple of weeks, we'd chat about that and chat about faith and different things. One day he comes into the restaurant, and he's probably 6 feet from me, and I can smell it already. He stinks like smoke, not just like a little bit of campfire, but like burning building smoke. And so the story was, he'd gone to inspect this building, and the guys were working in the basement, and there was a number of doors and stuff open, and it was cold, and so they'd lit a really good fire, and then they were working in a different room. And so he walks in through the open door, and the wall's on fire. And so he shouts down to the guys, hey, there's a fire. And they shout up, yeah, we know, we lit it. And he said, no, I don't think you did. And so he has to help them put out the fire. And so consequently, when he came to eat lunch with me that day, he just reeked of smoke. And again, that's just a bit like either worldliness, and funny enough, a bit like godliness. Because that's the point. worldliness, a worldly mindset, it kind of is going to stink, or it's going to affect every decision that we do. It's going to work its way into every decision that we do. And funny enough, it's the same for godliness. When somebody grows and becomes more mature in faith, it's going to affect how they spend their money. It's going to affect their tongue. It's going to affect their relationships. It's going to affect all these different things. And so I think that even highlights just again why it's so critical that we be on our guard against worldliness creeping in. We just need to be watchful. And so why this passage is so important.
And just scroll down here a little bit. Yeah, the effects of worldliness.
The effects of worldliness is kind of the first thing we see there in verse 1 to 5. You know what I'm going to have to do? Just give me a second here. I'm going to have to bring my second music stand. Ooh, I feel like Doss the slip pad. But yeah, so the effects of worldliness we see there in verse 1 through to 5. And so these are the things we want to be on guard against. And so you see them there in verse 1. It's quarrels and fights. Do you see it there? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So can you imagine? Here was the body of Christ, the local church that was meant to represent the unity of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even in marriage, we're to represent just how Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love their wives in that way. And just here they were fighting and they were quarreling. And you could see that. And it's not to say that there's not a place whereby in a healthy Christian church there can be disagreements or there can be differences of opinion. That's not the point. But rather than being known for working through those disagreements in a godly way, it had separated them. And it had sort of grown. We're going to see most of these effects are connected. And so instead of fighting against Satan and instead of fighting against the things they should have been fighting against, here they were fighting against each other. You see the posture of the Christian in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. So there's that picture of the Christian. We're ready to fight. We are expected to fight. We're wrestling. We're fighting. We're equipped with armor. We're standing firm. But we're not fighting, equipped to fight each other in that sense. We're wrestling against those things that we listed off, the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers and this present darkness. And yet here, this effect of worldliness was that there was these fights and quarrels that were going on amongst them. And it came from this fact, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, or your flesh is at war within you? Instead of them being a spirit-led bunch, they were living sort of following the passions of their flesh. I want this. I need that. Why is there not more recognition for me? Oh, we got to be on our guard against that. That's actually what Steve Jantz was speaking about yesterday. For those of you who were up there, you'll remember that. Just that our natural point, he was just saying the drift point of the Christian is always to drift away from sort of the spirit and always to drift towards a fleshly response. And so he was saying, you got to be on your guard that you don't drift. Be on your guard that you walk according to the spirit. Be on your guard that you stay on track, the track that God has for us. And yet here was this group where the people were sort of wanting to fulfill their own lusts and passions, and then they would fight with each other. And it led them even to the second effect of worldliness, that is to covet. You see there in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, was this real murdering, or is this like hyperbole? I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm not sure. It could be both. But you get the point nonetheless. They were fighting for something that somebody else had. They wanted to get it so badly, and so it caused them to sort of almost tear that person down or do whatever I want to do to get what that person has, because they wanted it for themselves. So again, we need to be on our guard. I know I've coveted things. I know there's times whenever I've seen somebody else and thought, oh, if I had their gifting, man, I could do this job a lot easier. Or if I had this, man, I could do that a lot better. Or if I had that house, or generally it comes down to cars, if I'm being honest. If I had that car, man, I could do some real ministry to police officers. I don't know where that's going, but you get it. And yet we got to be so careful, because that spirit of coveting, it's just not the attitude that should be in the believers. And there's kind of two problems. There's one, it's stealing. It's because I want something that belongs to somebody else. But also, it's a sign of discontentment with what God has given us. And so then we're casting doubt over the goodness and the wisdom of God. Right? Because if you believe in God, and we do, the Bible teaches us that God is all wise, He makes no mistakes, He's in control, He gives gifts to whom He will. And then we say, but it's not right. I need that thing. Whatever that thing is, I need to have that. Then ultimately we're saying God made a mistake if He didn't give us it. Now, this is not saying that you can't work hard and buy certain things, or that you can't go to school and learn certain things. That's not what we're saying. But it's just that sense in which instead of focusing on what God has called us to, we just focus on what God hasn't given us. And we can be so just focused on coveting. And that seems to be what was going on here. They were just so focused on getting those things that it led them to fight and to quarrel. And then it fed their flesh, fed their passions, to the point of where it describes them as murdering and doing all kinds of things. Then the next effect you see there is in verse 3, end of verse 2, and then beginning of verse 3. You see how they had messed up prayer. They had messed up prayer. And that's again another effect of worldliness. It's another evidence of worldliness, is when we get prayer wrong. And again, it can be a little complicated when you look at this passage, because the end of verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. So then you could think, okay, so they're not praying then. But then you come to verse 3 and says, you ask and you do not receive. So which is it? Is it the first one or is it the second thing? And I think it's both. I think they weren't prayerfully or rightly asking. They were coveting and trying to scheme for things. But then when they were asking, when they were praying, they were asking wrongly. They were offering prayers. And again, it comes back to that passion word, to spend it on your passions. And so they're saying, God, give me this. But their motive was all about Him. It wasn't for God's will that they were praying, but for their pleasure, for their status, and for what they needed. And so, again, you can see how prayer got so messed up. Now, when we think of what God has told us about what prayer is to be, remember, is it in around Matthew 6, 7, or 8 in there? You know, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the street corners. They love to be seen by men, right? And it's this picture of where they stand in the most public place, and they adopt a big, very evident prayer stance, and they get seen by everybody. Oh, they couldn't even wait. It's that picture of they're on their way to the church to offer a prayer, but they couldn't even wait to get there. They were so godly that on the way at the corner, before they got to the church, they had to burst into prayer. But it's all to be seen by men. They had misused prayer. They had messed it up. And then He says, hey, but don't be like them. But when you pray, go into the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will answer. And so there's this sense in which prayer is very private. It's not to say we can't pray publicly. There's other examples of that. But it's just this realization that we're not praying to be heard by people. We're praying to be heard by our Father. And it's more than that. It's more than just us getting our way. It's really when we pray, and even answers to prayer, it's one of those evidences and blessings of that relationship that we enjoy as believers. That God is our Heavenly Father. And oh, does He love us? And does He care for us? And does He provide for us? He does. And so the example that Jesus uses when He's speaking to a group of people is He says, hey, which one of you dads, if your son was to ask him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he was to ask for a fish, would give him a snake? Or those kind of things. And then it's a lesser to the greater kind of thing. Well, if you do the good, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to His children? And so you see the richness of prayer and how this local church was to bear that out, of that relationship they have with God Almighty. And yet they had lowered prayer to getting the things that they wanted to get. That God was at their beck and call. And he has to answer them. And so, again, just another evidence or effect of worldliness is messed up prayer. And then the following on down, you get to verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And another evidence of worldliness is just that wrong relationship with the world. Now, again, like I said earlier, there's a right relationship with the world. It's not that we disengage from them. But you see what he's saying there? You adulterous people. And really, this is the language of the Old Testament. This is essentially for these Jewish readers. This is God really reckoning them or likening them to the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, where they would pursue after foreign gods and they would worship them. And God comes through them prophets and he says to them, oh, you're adulterous people. You've gone after these. And he uses sort of the lovers language. You've gone after these other lovers and you've forsaken your husband. And then he uses that same language here. Well, James uses it here. You adulterous people, you've gone after other things. You've gone after other gods. You've deserted your husband or your God. And then do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so that effect of worldliness is the wrong relationship with the world. So we need to be on our guard with that. We need to watch that worldly mindset. We need to be watching out for those things. And then he sort of goes on to the next part. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's strong language. There's no way to, there's nothing in the Greek to water that down. I mean, I'm not super fluent in Greek, but this is just clear translation of what's in the passage. That word enemy is just that. That word is enemy, and that's what it means. And so he says, if you're a friend of the world, then you're making yourself an enemy of God. Can you think of God's people being described in that way? The tragedy of that, the sadness of that. Here were this local assembly that was to be the light in that community, that was to visibly reflect God's goodness and his character and his salvation and live out their faith in that community. Granted, they were living it in tough times. It was not easy. When you read more of James, you realize some of the things they were dealing with was tough. But yet instead of living out their faith and drawing glory to God, he describes them as an adulterous people who are trying to align themselves with the non-believers round about them rather than align themselves with the one and the true God. It's a bit of a parallel with what Pastor Don's been covering in Judges, where you see that same principle, where when the people of God get it wrong, we got to watch that relationship with the world. We got to guard it. We can drift so that we're too close to them. Now again, please don't misunderstand me what I'm saying in that. I'm talking about the mindset in the sense of we've got to have God's mindset. And of course, you know, God loves the world. He gave his son for the world, right? But it's more that sense in which what are our priorities? And what are our goals? And what are we living for? And those kind of things is what I mean when I say we've got to watch our relationship with the world. It had led to pride. That was another effect of this worldliness, where you come to verse 6. God opposes the proud. And I think when you read through this passage, it's kind of like he's starting with the effects of worldliness, kind of out here, and then it comes like that egg timer or like the hourglass, whatever you say. And so he comes, starts out wide, and then he comes to verse 6 being that narrow part. And it's really that key verse, that pivotal verse, where God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then it sort of comes back out into the opposite, which is, I'm going to say, is the cure for worldliness or the response to worldliness. But you see, even there in verse 6, again, the clarity and the boldness of that language. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. And really at the root of all those effects of worldliness is pride. And when it's no surprise when you think of Satan and even of his pride and the fact that he thought of himself too highly and then that led to his fall. How even for our temptation would be that to pride. And so it says there, God opposes the proud. Think about that. God stands against the proud. I seen Lance come in. Don't worry, Lance, it's nothing too personal. Don't worry. So imagine if I was here and Lance was here and my flag was over here and Lance's flag was over here. And I had to get Lance's flag, and Lance had to get my flag, right? And so he's going to try to stop me from getting his flag, and I'm going to try to stop him from getting his flag, right? I'm going to oppose him. I'm going to stand in his way. Now, truthfully, I wouldn't do that one. I think Lance would have it. I know Lance would have it, but that's beside the point. But you get that picture of opposing, right? Standing against, right? It's not just a passive word. It's not just a he backs off and lets it happen. It's an act of God is engaged in opposing the proud. Oh, it's an active word. Think about that. Even think of, again of what Pastor Don has been bringing out. And when you read through Judges, where you read those passages that allude to the fact that God brought the attacking armies. And God said, I won't fight for the Israelites. I'm not on your side. Your blessing is gone. Oh, God opposes the proud. But then the other part of that, but gives grace to the humble. So we've went through the effects of worldliness. There were quarrels. There was coveting. There was messed up prayer. There was friendship with the world. There was pride. And then, as I say, we come to that transition verse. And then as we finish, the cure of worldliness. The cure of worldliness. And this is in verse 7 to 10. And it's really simple. It's kind of like a step-by-step process. And so we'll just go through that with the remainder of our time. You see that first part, submit yourself therefore to God. So again, just to apply it to ourselves, maybe here today, and you're just aware, oh, what if, maybe some of this worldliness has crept in. Maybe something of this attitude is present in my life. Maybe you're aware that where once you used to battle and fight hard against certain prevailing or continuously coming against your sins, maybe you've let your guard down and you've sort of been a little lax and maybe indulging in those temptations. I've gone through periods of that. I don't know how far to back up with this story. It's been there a long time, but I used to have a problem with anger, and it used to manifest itself in my mouth. I would say words that I shouldn't have said, and I'd go mad pretty quick, sort of go from 0 to 100 way too fast. And back then I was working on farms and working with animals and working with people, and I was known to be pretty rough at times. And then God started to work in my heart and just challenged me about that. It shouldn't be, Andrew. It shouldn't be that way. And then one of the last farms I worked on before I kind of got into pastoring, it was interesting. I did my, 10-month contract I had there. And after I left, a friend of mine was speaking to that farmer. And he said, I never seen Andrew get mad once. Now, full disclosure, I did. I hit it. But, I was so amazed at God's grace. Because that would not have been the case if you had asked in some of the other farms I worked on. It just wouldn't have been the case. I was fairly angry. Now, again, where is this at in terms of just applying this? There's been times since then. There was kind of like a milestone time where it was like, anger's bad, got to get rid of it. But there's been an ongoing, hey, I gotta watch myself. That anger can come back. You know, one of the keys, and you parents will understand this, when we started having kids, that anger started to creep back in. The joy too, but anger as well. And so it was one of those where I had to apply it to those things. And that's what I'm saying. Maybe you're here this morning just thinking, oh, some of those effects of worldliness, I can see them. I can see they're creeping in. And so how do we deal with that? What's our response to that? And so that's where we get to these last few verses, verse 7 to 10 thereabouts. So submit yourself, therefore, to God. Ultimately, when we give in to worldliness, it's really that realization that we are sort of taking ourselves out of God's lordship. We're taking ourselves, we're not obeying Him. We're not submitting to His rules. Rules is the wrong word. Submitting to His leadership, submitting to His lordship. And so that's the first step. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. I don't know about you, but I find this is something that I have to do pretty much every morning, just to remind myself, hey, God, today, my tongue, may my tongue be yours. May it be submitted to you. God, my mind, you know some of the thoughts I have in my mind, God. My mind today, would you, again, just help it that my mind would be submitted to you. My body, I want my body, Lord, just to be yours. Everything about it, I want it to be yours. My will, I know it can be strong-willed, Lord, but I want my will to be surrendered and submitted to you. And I find I just have to do that on a regular basis. I don't know that God needs to be reminded of that, but I need to be reminded of that. And I think even in that act of prayer, that it just reminds me, hey, watch for these areas, because I know there's areas within those that are just points of entry for temptation and for worldliness. So submit yourself to God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Again, that picture of there's a battle to be fought. If I am passive and not on my game, it's just Satan can kick my backside. It's just as simple as that. The illustration I find most helpful with this was a guy who was a police officer, and he said, hey, whenever I go to work, and he had a locker, and you know, I take out maybe off his watch and put his wallet or put some stuff in there, and then he puts on his uniform or his bulletproof jacket, and he puts his gun in his holster and, you know, a few other bits and pieces, and gets the old aviators, and off he heads off on his day's work. He puts on his armor for that day's work. But that same sort of parallel doesn't work for the Christian. It's not that I'm on duty today and so therefore I need to put on my armor today. I'm always on duty as a Christian. I always need to have my armor on. There's not a locker where I take my armor off and I put it and then I go and whew, I chill. I don't know about you, but I've done that. And you realize, oh boy, Satan just has kicked my butt. And so again, it's that active word, resist the devil. Resist the devil, right? So there's that submission to God. God, your will in every area of my life. Not my will be done, but yours. And I want to resist the devil. Not interested in his plans. Not interested in his temptations. Not interested in his ideas. And again, notice that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I don't know about you, but I find you have to keep on resisting the devil and keep on resisting the devil. But I tell you, I have known those times of release and those times where, oh yeah, there's peace. But just be on your guard. And in that, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I find one of the best ways to avoid worldliness is cultivating that intimacy with God. Now think about what this is saying. That we have the right to draw near to God, or we have the privilege, maybe it's a better way to put it. We get to draw near to God. Now, we know our theology. God is everywhere, right? There's nowhere we can go where God is not. And yet there's that reality where as a believer, there's those times when we get to enter into his presence. There's times when, as the hymn says, as the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And that's really what it's talking about here, that act of just drawing near to God. Getting away from the busyness of the world. That can be really hard. It can be really hard to do that on a daily basis. Again, I just have to keep coming back. God, help me to do that today. It's just amazing those times when we draw near to him. And in that privilege, he will draw near to us. And yet again, one of those effects of worldliness is that we lose the value of that. We can lose the value of those things. But we need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And as I say, when you cultivate that nearness with God, it's just easier to resist the devil, easier to resist those passions from within. Because all of a sudden, the preciousness of our God and Savior is so much more obvious to us and so much more clear to us. I wonder if part of your issues, part of my issues with, you know, fighting and some of the fights and struggles that I have is that I've lost the value of what it is just to be alone with God and to spend some time with him. Just practically, how does that work? Just take a couple of minutes. I know it's hard. Try to find some quietness. Just get alone with a verse of scripture. Pray, God, just help me to read this through. Help me to focus on this. And what does your word say to me? Pray it into our lives and meditate upon it. It's really important that we do those things. Let me get to cleansing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. I don't know if it's as simple as that the hands are external, the heart's internal. And there's that aspect of cleansing where there's times where there's things on the outside that we got to stop doing, but we understand that the root of them comes from our heart. And so I don't know if that's as simple as what it's talking about, just that if there's things that we need to stop doing, like, for example, where it says in the New Testament, those who used to steal, don't steal anymore. Simple as that. There was a time whenever I would, we cut the cable in our house. It wasn't because of the shows we were watching necessarily. It was actually because we could get too engaged in useless shows. We've just found out, and we worked from home, and it was just, so we just said, hey, this is kind of borderline laziness, kind of borderline where we're just too obsessed with TV shows. So we cut our cable for a while. Since then we've got it back again, and then since then we've cut it again. There's just, that's cycles. I don't think it's a clear one from Scripture. I'm not saying you need to do that. I'm just saying for us, that was one of those ways where we just needed to cleanse our hands in that way. Purify your hearts. Again, just that recognition of just, Lord, I don't want there to be an idol. I don't want there to be, in terms of my love for you, make it pure even today. Now I know we wrestle with sin right up to our dying day. I'm aware of that. But just that focus, God, give me that deeper love, that more mature love. May it be clear in my life, may it be clear to my family that I love you more today than I did last week, and more this year than I did last year, and so on and so forth. Just that reality of no idols, nothing between us and God. And then be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's just that rightful response when we see worldliness. For these people, it would seem that they hadn't responded in that way. And yet he's saying, hey, see sin as God sees it. Don't treat it lightly. If God has convicted us of sin, we don't want to just brush it off. But rather we want to, as it says, to weep, to mourn, to not be joyful, but to be humble and broken and yielded to him. And then just the last one to finish up there. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will humble you. Is that real? Or he will exalt you. I just realized I misread that. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, it's just that key again of God doesn't make any mistakes. Whatever this week has for you, God's got it under control. He really does. And so we have to be yielded to that and submitted to that. And it's often whenever I'm not submitted to those things. That's often when I find the effects of worldliness kind of creeping in. And so that's what I want to leave with you this morning, sort of the effects of worldliness and the cure for worldliness. I want to encourage you, if God has been speaking to you this morning, don't race off after the service, but maybe even come. And I know the prayer team is going to be at the front. I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that naturally would never want to come to the front for prayer because I'd see it as a sign of weakness. But I think that's a lie that I'm believing. I know it is. I think we need to be those, not to say that you have to pray at the front, but I just make sure you avail yourself of our prayer team. Let me pray and then we'll sing our last song. Father, we're just aware of your glory and your fame, Lord, of your greatness, O God. And Lord, we're just aware of the design that you have for us as believers and the design that you have for us as a local church. And Lord, we're just aware that worldliness can creep in. We're just aware, Lord, that we can be tempted and not fight it as rigorously as we should. Father, even this morning, if the effects of worldliness are in our lives, Lord, would you deal with us? Would you show us that? And Lord, I pray that we would be those who would respond and submit ourselves to you. Father, I pray even just practically for those who are maybe struggling with temptation and struggling with sin. Father, I think of that other verse, the promises that you won't let us be tempted beyond what we can handle, but you're faithful and you'll always provide a way of escape. And I pray that even for those who have that struggle here this morning. Lord, for those of us who struggle just with that sort of quiet time, drawing near to God, Lord, I want to pray just even this week that there would be those times of intimacy with you. Father, that we would not just go through life as it were dry, but that we would go through life as those who experience the presence and the power of God. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, just even that as we submit ourselves to you, there is that cleansing, there is that cure for worldliness. Father, you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And Lord, we need your grace this day. And so humbly we wait for you. We wait on you, Lord, and we say, Lord, would you come? And may we know that grace for victory, that grace to overcome, and ultimately that grace to live in the way that would most bring glory to your name. Lord, I want to pray these things in your precious name. Amen.